At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
All right, chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban, I have stayed until now, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." So he's trying to broker peace already. He's going back to Esau. He fully expects Esau's going to want to kill him. He's trying to smooth some things over if he can. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. There are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the other camp will be left and escape. So he's dividing his forces so some of them can survive Esau's attack. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and O God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me and the mothers of my children. But you said, 'I will surely do to you good and make your offspring as the sand in the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude.'" So again, Jacob is calling on the promise of God. He's saying, "God, you promised good things. I am calling on you to fulfill that promise. I'm going back. I'm scared, but I'm trusting in you." If Jacob didn't trust God, he wouldn't go back to Esau. But he trusts God, and he still is concerned about Esau. He doesn't know how God is going to handle this situation. He talks about that he left when he left. I mean, like with the clothes on his back. He had a staff, and that was it. And he comes back, and he's rich now when he comes back. So this is how he is. So he married Leah, then he married Rachel, then Leah wanted, who wanted him to have kids first with their servant, so he marries their servants, each of their servants. So he has at least four. I'm pretty sure it mentions four by name.
Yeah.
Was the idea of polygamy even there? That's actually a good question. So I would say that although you don't have the specific laws that come out in Exodus and Leviticus and stuff like that, you do have the principle that when God made them, he made them male and female. He made a husband and a wife together. So he sets in place the principle with Adam and Eve. And later on in Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that this is a representation that God uses. Husband and wife are used to represent Christ in the church. So with that, polygamy doesn't actually fit into that structure at all. And then never once does God say, "Hey, you already have a wife or two. Why don't you take a few more?" God never commands it. Now, people in the Bible do it. That doesn't mean that it's good. And pretty much every single time they do it, it causes problems. So the first, when you've got Hagar and... I'm blanking right now.
Abraham.
He doesn't have a kid through Sarah, so he takes Hagar as well, and then he has Ishmael through Hagar, and then Ishmael and Isaac will fight for eternity, basically, as a result of his unfaithfulness. Then again, Jacob, you'll see with the children of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, and their servants, that they start fighting later on as well, too. It just causes trouble every time it happens. But yeah, at this point, the Ten Commandments had not been given down, so the law is less, I don't want to say written in stone as a pun, but less clearly defined in the Bible. But yeah. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 32, verse 13. All right, so he stayed there that night, and from what he took with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, that's a lot of animals. Then he handed them over to his servants, every drove by himself, and he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets with you, ask, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? Whose are these ahead with you? Then you shall say they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He is like He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And then afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passes on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. So it's interesting that Jacob, the forever strategist, when he's giving gifts to Esau, he gives it to him a little bit, a bit at a time. So first you get the goats, and then surprise, you get the cows, and then surprise, you get the camels. All right, chapter 32, verse 22. This is one of my favorite sections because it is so absurd. The same night he arose, took his two wives, his two female servants. Okay, so there's your answer right there, Joan. Two wives, that would be Rachel and Leah, and then the two servants. Did it say he took them as his wife? Okay. Maybe because he split up the camp, right? So the two wives that he took with him, maybe the other two would have been in the other camp. I don't know. All right. So in this case, he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So this reads one of two ways. Either there's a section of text that just isn't described, or Jacob sees a guy and decides to fight with him on the spot, which I think is kind of hilarious that this is how you greet a stranger. But I'll explain why it kind of makes sense. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God, with men, and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose up as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket, of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Okay. So this isn't even the Wild West. This is the Wild Middle East. And you're in the wilderness, and you're in camp by yourself. You don't have anybody to protect you. You don't have any dogs or guards or anything like that. And this dude shows up out of nowhere in the middle, and so naturally you defend yourself. This is the way that I would think maybe it makes sense, where this guy shows up and he starts wrestling. Maybe this guy shows up and they sit down, they're eating a can of baked beans, and they get to talking. He says, well, I'm a pretty good wrestler myself. They call me the heel grabber. And they get to wrestling. But it doesn't describe the point of their meeting and how that led to them fighting. It was just, he's there on his own, he's fighting with a guy until morning. And then Jacob at some point realizes, and I don't know exactly when, but at some point he realizes that this is God that he's wrestling with. Jacob is, he's not always wise, but he isn't dumb. He knows that this is God he's wrestling with, not just some random stranger. And at this point, he's wrestling not because he thinks if he loses, he'll die, but he demands a blessing. So he wrestles with God until morning. Now, there's places in the Bible that talk about nobody has seen the face of God, and those who do would die. And this is one of the examples where we would call it a theophany, or the pre-incarnate Christ. So the second person of the Trinity showed up to fight with Jacob in the wilderness. He showed up. So Jesus, absolutely, you know, wrestling match of the century. I would love to see a replay of that, of how, and you got to imagine that Jesus probably let him. Obviously he could have won the fight at any point. And he does so, he just goes boom, and he hits him right in the sinew of the thigh, which is probably about right here. And he puts his hip out of joint. So he could have won at any point, but God allowed Israel to wrestle with him as long as Israel's motivation was that he desired a blessing. It wasn't like God was holding on to Israel, and Israel was struggling to get away. That's not what was happening. Rather, it was the opposite. He was clinging to his God in spite of everything, in spite of all the struggles that was going on. So if you want to see an example of this, this is something, this is the first of, of one of those helical Hebrew things, where something happens, and then it almost repeats, something like it repeats again and again and again. His name is Israel because he struggles with God. Well, the people of Israel, the Israelites, will continue to struggle with God again and again and again. And as long as they cling to God, he will bless them. It's when they run away from God, when they stop struggling with God and they run away, that they have real serious problems. But as long as they're struggling with God, it's actually for their benefit, even if it's not comfortable. I imagine getting your hip ripped out of its socket is not comfortable. And I suppose something that we could take away from this is this idea of people, when people struggle with God for the sake of, if there's health, if there's things going on in their life, if there's finances, and it can be hard. And you can say, God, you know, how long will I go through this? This is miserable. I hate this. How long, O Lord? It's called a lamentation. And you're struggling with God. You're saying, God, you said this. When is it going to happen? And that's not unfaithful. It's frustrating, but the thing is, for you to struggle with God, you have to believe that God exists. You have to have somebody that you're trying to struggle with. So as you're going through your life and you're coming across these things that are just unbearable and miserable and horrible, go ahead and cling to God. You should be respectful of God, but sometimes a prayer is more crying or more yelling than it is, you know, folded hands, neat hair, and everything. Sometimes it's kind of cries of desperation. It's, you know, how long, O Lord? How long will you let Israel suffer? How long will I endure this sort of thing? And God, you said you were going to take care of this. I need you to take care of this. I can't. I'm languishing. I'm wasting away, this sort of thing. And it's okay. God can handle your emotions. Again, I'm not saying be disrespectful of God, but if your choices are either A, don't talk to God at all, give him the silent treatment, and B, be angry with God and tell him what you think is wrong, choose B every single time. God would rather that you come to him with anger and he gives you peace than you don't come to him at all. So when Jacob here is struggling with God, maybe this can be used as kind of an example of this is actually a good thing. And you can imagine if you had these other religions where how dare you touch, how dare you wrestle with Zeus or, you know, whatever. And it's a blasphemy to struggle to argue with God, to ask God questions, things like that. But here, God seems to encourage it, this interaction. And Jacob's blessed because of it. His name is changed to Israel, hence the Israelites. All right. Any questions or comments or anything before I move on to the next chapter? Yes, ma'am.
The good news is when the Holy Spirit intercedes on their behalf.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's another thing. Yeah, when the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf and we don't know what to pray for. And this is one of the promises that we get from Jesus, is a lot of times we don't know what to pray for. And whatever we pray for, your prayers aren't perfect, but they're made perfect through God. And If you want to use another fighting analogy, this one is less WWE physical combat, but this is a courtroom fight, a fight in a courtroom. This is often used as kind of the picture of the Holy Spirit. And the one who is accusing you in the courtroom is not God. It's Satan, actually. The one who's accusing you, fighting against you in the courtroom is Satan. But the one who's fighting on your behalf, your lawyer, your defendant lawyer, that's the Holy Spirit. He's called the advocate or the paraclete. It would be more than just the lawyer that we think of today, but he's somebody who is determined to win on your behalf, determined to defend you. So yeah, there's a lot of fighting language when it comes to when it comes to faith in God and stuff like that. And thankfully, it's for our benefit. Yes, ma'am. Pardon? Oh yeah, you can absolutely pray. You know, Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit to guide and comfort me. Perfect my prayers, deliver my prayers perfectly, intercede on my behalf. You can absolutely pray for the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and these are the things that he promises to do. So these are the things we know to ask for. He said, God, you said you would do this. I'm asking for it now. It's, you know, you're driving in the car. Mom, you said we were going to be fed. I'm asking for food now. It's like, okay, we got sandwiches in the back. Oh, yay. Hooray, but I want McDonald's. Okay, chapter 33. That was just me as a kid. Chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. Okay, so real quick, when you see the phrase lifted up his eyes, a lot of times it's the same phrase. It means to worship. Take it or leave it whenever you want to, but, you know, lift up your eyes to the Lord, that kind of thing, that it sometimes means worship. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. So in this case, he wouldn't be worshiping Esau. And 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. Then he put the servants with their children in the front. Then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Okay, so yeah, he's definitely favoring some kids over the others. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times before he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And Esau lifted up his eyes. So there again is lifting up their eyes. Lifting up his eyes and saw the women and children. So the phrase sometimes means to worship, sometimes means something is revealed. Who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And at last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in your sight, my lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Then he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day and went on to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. He camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Is that supposed to be the price? Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. So that means God, the God of Israel. So in the Bible, a lot of times whenever you have the word or part of a word that says El, a lot of times, but not every time, El is short for Elohim. Elohim means God. I think I've told you this already. Anytime a word ends in im or him, like seraphim, it's a plural. So the word for God is plural, which I argue is because of the Trinity. So anytime you see something that says El, like El Shaddai or Beth El, anything like that, most of the time it is referring to God. So in this case, El, Elohi, so the first one, El, E-L, that's short for Elohim, that means God. El, Elohe, Israel. So Israel, remember that means struggles with God, Israel. And then Elohe, I suppose, means God, the God of Israel. So God, the God of struggles with God is what that phrase would mean. Yes, sir?
Just to tease you, but the Trinity is singular.
The Trinity is singular, yes. But there is a triune nature. There is something plural about the singular God. And so this is what I would say. This is why in the Bible you have the thrice hagion, the three holies, the holy, holy, holy. It's not just that God just happens to randomly say holy, you know, in the Bible it say holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth. But I think that it's three on purpose. It's holy, holy, holy. So I would say that it's not definitive proof that God is triune, but if we understand God is triune, it makes sense. Because you'll have later on the Shahada? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, so Yahweh, your Elohim, is one. If it's saying your Elohim, which is a plural word, is one, it's saying your plural God is one God. You're squaring a circle, you're getting into miracle territory. So there's a bunch of examples of words that have El in them that have to do with like Alleluia, Alleluia. Alleluia is when you're praising God. What other examples? Bethel, Beth is house, so Bethel is house of God. Beth-lechem is house of bread, because lechem is bread. It's not Beth-el-ehem, it's Bethel is one place and Beth-lechem is another. All right, chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." Yikes. Yeah, that's not how one goes a-courting, to say the least. All right, you imagine Jacob's not going to be happy with this. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard about it, because the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Oh, but the Ten Commandments haven't been given yet. Well, so at least here we understand that there is a moral law of God. There is a law of God even before the Ten Commandments specifically are given. So here we can say, this must not be done. This should not have happened. This was morally wrong. And the people understood it. And this is one of the ways, I mean, we talk about as Christians that the entire world has, even non-Christians, have some degree in any culture in the world, there is some thought of things which must not be done. That must not, whether it's actual things like physical assault or whether it's dishonoring or disrespecting. I can't think of a single culture in the entire world, for example, where it is appropriate for the children to dishonor their parents. I don't know. Garth, let me just pick your brain real quick. In any of the cultures that you've encountered, is it ever appropriate for the children to dishonor their?
Never.
Never. There's this universal, and so the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, comes later, but these cultures understand. Yes, sir.
If a child dishonors his parents, he is verbally chastised once.
Yeah.
Once. If it happens a second time, he is outcast, never to return to the people. Never.
Yes, and this is, you'll see this later on in if we keep going through the Old Testament, you'll see this later on as well, that they're cast out from the camp. They are no longer in the protection of the camp. And it isn't so much as just talking back, but it's a serious offense. It's not just, oh, it's a little disrespect. But so there are things universally that God has put in the hearts of people of all cultures that they say, this thing must not be done. This must not happen. And this is an example of one of those things. We used to put soap in our mouth. I will say that some people still do that with their children. Two of my three have tasted soap so far. All right. let's see. We were on verse 8. Oh boy. But let's see how this defense plays out. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give you. Ask me, ask for as great a bride price, and I will give it as I will. I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me this young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing unless you give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Remember the circumcision. This was a covenant that God cut with Abraham and those who followed him. "Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. Then we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." So, just a heads up. Right now, it's not mentioning their names, but you're going to be very familiar with their names in the next couple of chapters. These are the brothers of Joseph, the Technicolor Dreamcoat. So if you're ever wondering what the character of the brothers who threw their youngest brother in the well and were willing to kill him, if you're ever wondering what their characters were like, sure, they have every right to be furious with Shechem, but they are, well, deceitful is the word. What they are going to do is they're going to use a blessing from God, the covenant from God of circumcision. They're going to use this good thing to try to trick somebody. This would be like if I said, you upset me, but you know, my daughter cannot marry into your family unless you're baptized. Come and be baptized, and then I poison them in the water, and I use the baptismal water to pour, you know, boric acid on them or something. But I trick them with something good like baptism, and then use it against them. So what these guys are doing, while clever, is not morally right. All right, but this is what they do. This is who these ones are. All right, and of course it makes these people happy who have so disgraced this poor woman. Verse 18, "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not our livestock and their property and their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of the city." You will never guess what happens when a fully grown man undergoes this procedure, what his state of physical condition is for the next few days. "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi," pay attention to those names, "Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secured, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took the flocks of their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in their field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. These are the brothers of Joseph in his technicolor dream coat. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they say, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Okay, that's the end of that chapter. Yes, sir, you had a question.
I was under the impression that every person was a descendant of Adam and Eve. So
yes.
Basically what you're just saying
is fratricide. Fratricide. Yeah. Killing your brothers.
They killed their own relatives.
Yeah, and there are some descendants. They spread out a little bit. And as we were going through Genesis, we find out where a lot of these people come from. So the sons of Ishmael, I don't remember who these ones are descended from, but for example, you had Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, and then from them you have all of these nations that they start encountering.
Ishmaelites are basically the Arabs today.
That's exactly what they are, yeah. And this is a result of Abraham not trusting God to give him a son, Isaac, through Sarah. So Abraham doesn't trust God, and instead of Sarah, he goes with his servant Hagar. Yeah, Sarah's servant Hagar. It was Sarah's idea to begin with. That still doesn't excuse it. But as a result, now you have these. So as a result of the polygamy and the dishonesty and the distrust of some people earlier on in the generations, you know, coming after Noah and stuff, as a result of that, what's interesting in Genesis is you see that they end up being enemies with their brothers. Now, Jacob and Esau is another example of this. Esau becomes known as the Edomites later on, and they have conflicts with these guys as well. But they're all coming from the same family tree. So this isn't like there's Adam and Eve and then there's aliens from another planet. This is all family. I mean, to a degree, it's a family feud. Yeah. Family bloodshed, fratricide, we would call it. So killing brother wars. This is people who descended from the same ancestry killing each other. And at some point, and we read about it a lot of times, at some point, one little thing happens, and well, maybe it's not a little thing, one thing happens, and then forever after, the descendants of Esau, for example, hate the descendants of Israel. Or forever after, the descendants of Isaac are at war with the descendants of Ishmael. And this is just the consequences. Sometimes it takes generations for them to happen, but the consequences do happen. So here you've got, and again, I love like the little stories where it's Jacob and his colorful coat and his obnoxious brothers and stuff like that, and you're just kind of like, ah, what a silly family struggle. But no, these guys are murderers. These guys tricked people with a covenant of circumcision in order to murder an entire city. Now, granted, what they did was wrong, but two wrongs don't make a right. And Israel points this out. He says basically everybody in the land is going to hate us now because we killed an entire town. We tricked them first and we killed the entire town. And the brothers are like, they had it coming. I'm going to pause there. We'll continue at chapter 35 because some other stuff happens before you get to, oh yeah, Rachel and Isaac are still alive. Before you get to Joseph and the technicolor dream coat. But I just want you to keep in mind, those are the characters that we're talking about right now that went and killed all of these people. Those are the characters who are going to show up later. They're not just going to pop up out of nowhere. This is going to be a pattern with these people. They are used to conflict. They're used to war and bloodshed and stuff like that. So when they suggest that they're going to kill Joseph, they fully mean that they're going to kill Joseph. Something else I want to point out is sometimes God uses some evil to repay other evil. So in the case of this family, Shechem and his father, what they did was horrible. What happened to them was also horrible. But sometimes God uses some evil people to take care of other evil people. And in this instance, to pay them back for what they did to Dinah, God uses a couple of murderous brothers and wipes them out for that. Not saying it's a good thing to murder, but Joseph will use this phrase later on, you know, what you intended for evil, God used for good. A lot of times what people do that is normally bad, God can still use in some good way. So let's close with the doxology.